Well, I don't know if it was a slow news week this week, but did anyone catch the controversy of the royal photo? If you don't, okay, thank you, Pete Jamieson. It's good to know that you're up on royal news. If you don't know what happened, the Princess of Wales published a photo of her and her children celebrating Mother's Day in the UK last Sunday, and it turned out that Princess Kate had edited the photo, and there was a big uproar about this. She apologised, and I've learned something new this week. Supposedly news agencies, when they distributed the photo, they withdrew the image and then they issued a mandatory kill notice. Sounds pretty severe for a photo, but that was what it is, a mandatory kill notice for a photo. Now, of course, these days, editing photos is, well, part of the course. But supposedly, someone thought that this was a step too far. And of course, we can debate the ethics of editing photos. We can debate why on earth this single photo has gotten people talking. But what we can say is that the credibility for the royal family has been damaged. And for some, they've lost faith in the royal family. Now, if you're a staunch Republican, then this probably has nothing for you in that sense. But I'm not here to talk about losing faith in the royal family, but I want to ask the question of the idea of losing faith in God. Can we lose faith in God? Can we lose faith in Christianity? A number of years ago, I read an article by an ABC journalist about how he lost his faith. It started with a relationship that he began with, and in that relationship, there were questions asked, and over a few years of finishing university, he realised his faith was gone. And you might know of other people who claimed to follow Christ and one day decided that they'd lost their faith. Maybe for some of us here, and of course I'm not sure where you might be at, maybe you feel like faith is slipping away. But I want to ask the question of what exactly is faith? How do you define it? And can you really lose it? Because when people talk about faith, they talk about sort of that idea of taking a leap into the dark. Who's watched Indiana Jones? Now, this is probably showing my age, but who's watched Indiana Jones? Okay, The Last Crusade. What a terrific movie. If you haven't watched that, go and watch Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. And Indy is obviously an explorer, an adventurer, and he's faced with this chasm. And his dying father is telling him, believe, jump. And so he puts a step out, and then his foot lands on an invisible path. And I think that's what sometimes people think that's what faith is. You don't know what you're stepping into, but you just got to have a go. Step out, take that leap. And people talk about faith as like your inner superpower. You know, have you ever heard that? If you're a Christian, maybe someone said to you, no, I wish I had your faith. Like, whoa, you've got this secret inner talent. Or they might look down upon you and say, I don't need religion as a crutch, or I don't need that, whereas you need that. So what is faith? I mean, some people will also say, well, I have science and you've got faith, but is that actually right? Because when we look at biblical faith, it's not a leap in the dark. Faith isn't in opposition to science. Because faith is just trust, isn't it? And for lots of us, we know that. Faith is just simply trusting in something or someone. And everyone has faith. You can be a Buddhist. You can be an atheist. You can be a Christian. Everyone trusts in something. It just depends what you actually trust. And the book of John, as we've been super helped by Samantha, thanks for your kids' spot, we're reminded that John is all about faith as in trusting Jesus. It's a good news story to convince people to stop trusting in themselves and the things of this world. And last week we saw how Jesus approached the woman at the well And she obviously was trusting in romantic relationships to bring her satisfaction. That was what she thought would make her life great. And yet it failed her, and Jesus offered living water, the only satisfaction she needed. And so John is written so that we too will trust that Jesus is the Messiah, and to believe that not only he is God's King, but our King, and let that change our life. Now today we're looking at the second miraculous sign. And we'll see, I'll break this up into what does false faith look like and what does true faith look like? Because we've got examples of both. So firstly, what does false faith look like? Well, false faith, and this is the first point, is when we focus purely on the signs, when we focus purely on the miracles. It's not true belief when we are so fixated on the miracles and we just ignore the miracle worker. We rely and desire the signs, but we fail to see what Jesus, who he is and what he offers. So verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe." Jesus here is pointing out that the Galileans will only believe if they see Jesus perform signs and wonders. And let's be upfront, signs and wonders are actually really helpful things, but they're not essential to actually having true faith. And the purpose of the signs, as we saw, is that we might believe in Christ. A simple illustration, just imagine you were given a treasure map and you were so fixated with the map that you started to be enamored with the map and its beauty and what it looked like, and you just didn't care about the treasure. That would be a terrible use of the map. The whole point of the map is to locate the treasure. To be more interested in the map then the actual treasure is crazy. And that's the idea. To be more interested in the signs Jesus performed than Jesus himself is crazy. The signs and wonders that Jesus performed are useless if they don't lead to Jesus himself. I think even for us today, we think that if only we could see the miracles, you know, if only I could see a miracle, maybe my faith would be stronger. You know, if only Jesus would rock up in front of me and do what he did, then maybe I'll be more committed. But actually, that's not true. That's actually not the right way to think about the signs and the miracles. It's flawed to simply focus on the signs. And I want to encourage you to be more interested in the treasure than the map. More interested in who Jesus is, and not just simply looking at what does Jesus offer. Because once we focus on what does Jesus offer and we rely on that, that becomes where we put our trust. Maybe you're wanting to see how Jesus will improve your life, and your trust is going towards that. How, Jesus, improve my life, make it more comfortable, make it more enjoyable, take away my suffering. But instead of actually trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in what you hope to get out of Jesus. And so you'll be disappointed when life is absolutely ordinary. And boy, can it be ordinary and rotten. And if we're trusting in the signs and miracles, then it's going to be disappointing and it's going to be heartbreaking. But the point is, we need to see Jesus. Let's not be more interested in what Jesus offers, but rather than let's be interested in what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done. I think as well, sometimes we place a lot of trust in our spiritual experiences. And we hope that when we go to church, we'll have a spiritual experience. And we start to rely more on that experience of hoping to have an experience than actually relying on Christ. Maybe that's when you come to read in the scriptures or when you gather with others. Signs and miracles and what they offer can't save you and they can't satisfy you, but they help you to see who can. And that's an encouragement for all of us. So false faith is when our focus drifts from Jesus, But what is it in this second sign that we actually learn of Jesus? Because we did say signs are good and signs point to Jesus in who he is. What is it that we learn of Jesus? And this is the second point. Jesus has the power to heal with his words. In the passage, we're told there's this certain royal official whose son is close to dying. And I assume he has tried every other option. He's probably had the access to best doctors, best help. I mean, he's a royal official. He's got access to power. But he's gotten to the point that they cannot help. And here's Jesus arrived in Galilee, and he travels 20 miles to go to Jesus. 20 miles. An average person would take 8 hours to walk there. And he goes to Jesus, probably under incredible stress, and he asks Jesus to heal his son. And how does Jesus respond? Well, in fact, he asks Jesus to come with him, to come and heal his son. And Jesus responds in verse 50. Have a look at how Jesus answers him. "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." And we are privy to knowing that his son is healed. And this shows us Jesus' power to heal with his words. He speaks and the boy is healed. And this really shouldn't surprise us. But it's still impressive and amazing because Jesus is the creator. We know from John chapter 1, Jesus is the word through which God spoke and things came into being. And so, of course, Jesus, powerful in terms of his creative word, powerful in terms of his healing word, and power would not be lost on the royal official. He would know power. He'd be used to getting things done, but nothing on this level. Nothing compares to the level that this is in terms of power. And note that Jesus can heal from a distance. Last year, I went to the doctor who gave me a referral to a specialist, and I booked the appointment last year for this year in February, and I went to the specialist in February who said, "Now you need to go for a sleep study in March." And so I did that. And now I have a follow-up appointment in May so that I can be told what might be done. Now, that's okay. That's not me being grumpy, okay? Oh, man, you're a grumpy old man. You might need to see a doctor about other things. But hey, just calm down, okay? But that's the marvel of, I think we can kind of lose that, can't we? That Jesus speaks and instant, he's healed. There's nothing. There's no delay. There's no lag. Now, sometimes Christianity is portrayed as like blind trust. You know, you're just, again, leaping in the dark, you know, lacking evidence. But the sign is evidence. It's not your mathematical equations of 100% proof or answer, but it is evidence. It's not Christianity is a thinking religion. Yes, of course, there are the things you can't simply quantify, but here is evidence to show why Jesus can be trusted because of his powerful word. And if you're a parent, you know how amazing that would be to have words that powerful. Clean up your room, bang! And it's like, your kid does it. Okay, that's not going to happen. But we are confident because Jesus' powerful word is one reason to trust Jesus. But what does trust in Jesus look like? What do we learn about faith? You know, how do we define it in terms of just as we look at this passage? How do we think about faith from this passage? I think this is how we can define faith from this passage. It's this: true faith is to simply take Jesus at his word. The official accepts what Jesus says is true, and then he acts like it's true. Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," and he leaves to walk the 20 miles home. He really does take Jesus at his word, And I don't want to think that this would have been just easy. You know, go, okay, all right, I'll just go now, okay. He can't see if his son's healed. He doesn't know for sure. He can't call home and say, hey, what's happened? But he does accept Jesus' words that they're true, and he shows that he trusts Jesus' word by leaving in obedience. And he doesn't ask for a sign. To take Jesus at his word, it's not just a one-off. You know, like, oh, yep, done it. I've taken him at his word. Terrific. That's it. Let's just plow on. No. We need to keep taking Jesus at his word, relying on Jesus. Because consider the royal official when he has to trust again in verse 53. And I think this time it's a bit easier to trust. Have a look at verse 53. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. He believes again. But of course, not just him, his whole household. But you can see trusting Jesus is continual. It's not one and done. We accept what Jesus says. And it's sort of like a cycle, isn't it? We accept what Jesus says, we seek to live out what Jesus says, and then when we see that trusting Jesus and obeying him makes sense of life, it confirms the faith and increases our trust, and on it goes. It kind of continues. And so the royal official's trust grew as he obeyed, and since he obeyed, he trusted more because he had seen more of Jesus' power and grace. And so for us, that's why we keep getting to know Jesus. We'll never exhaust knowing Jesus' love. You know, you'll never kind of go, yep, I know everything about Jesus' love for me. I mean, you'll never exhaust it. How good is that? You'll never exhaust the wisdom and treasure of Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. You'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll keep growing in deepening knowledge of Jesus. But we're also, not only will we grow in a deepening knowledge, but we seek to, well, if this is true, then we'll grow in a deepening obedience to Jesus as well. And even when obeying Jesus might be difficult, or he says things we ought to do that we're just not 100% sure, or we're worried, or we're fearful of what it might do for our relationships, or what it might do for our finances, but as we live out our faith in obedience, it confirms our faith and our trust in Jesus, and we recognize that actually it's not misplaced, and our reliance on him increases. But I might wonder if some of us here might think, well, okay, that's all good and well, but if Jesus could heal with his powerful word, why doesn't he heal me or the people I love? And I think that is a heart-wrenching question, which is not easy to answer. I don't have the answers to that particular question. But there may be something helpful to say about suffering and faith. If you are suffering or finding it difficult that God is not answering your prayers and requests for healing the way you expect him to, then I think we can actually look at the royal official to see that suffering is actually a bit of a help. Now, that might seem offensive, but I think we can see that his faith is being refined by his suffering. I think we can see that it's actually not true to think that suffering means we don't trust God, or suffering means we ought to trust God more. Suffering helps expose where our trust is. You know, I expect when his child was sick, he was looking for saviours all over the place, looking to doctors to save, looking maybe to politicians or to medicine to save. And yet each of those failed him. And so his trust in those things, well, it's exposed. they can't save him. And suffering forces him to see that he's run out of options. And where can he go? Well, there's only one more place he can go, and that is to turn to Jesus. You and I, we rely on lots of things to bring us peace, to give us direction and give us meaning. We turn to all sorts of different things, don't we? We turn to money to make us feel good about ourselves, or we turn to our beauty for those who have it. We turn to power or maybe our smarts, or even just to invest in relationships and hope that they will bring us what we desire. We depend on them. But if it's not time that takes it away, then death will definitely take them away. And so suffering exposes where we look for things that will never, never truly hold us up. And suffering shows what we rely on. But I think also, so there's that suffering actually refines people, our faith. But also we see that, yes, Jesus heals the royal official's son, but he doesn't answer the royal official completely to how he asks. Remember, he asked, please come with me. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says, no, I'm not going to come with you. I'll heal your son, but I'm not coming with you. And you can imagine walking 20 miles, 8 hours. I think if I were the royal official, I would have left thinking, "What? Why did you leave? You're an idiot. You don't even know. Do you know? Like, do you know if he's going to do this? How do you know he's going to do this?" You can imagine the torture of tossing between doubt and trust. Oh, yes, I've heard of what Jesus has done. I ought to trust him. But really, why did I do this? You can imagine that as well, that tossing between back and forth, that 8-hour walk home. You can imagine his anxiety and worry. But as he walks, his faith is being refined. And of course, when he receives news from his servant that his son is alive, it not only helps his trust, but here we see there's an even bigger purpose. It helps his whole household to believe. Sometimes we don't know why they're suffering, but we can sometimes see why God has done this. And it might be because of greater and other plans that we just do not have eyes to see, at least not until later. So suffering and faith aren't opposites. Suffering refines our trust. And maybe there's a reason why God doesn't answer the way he does in order to serve another purpose. So let's finish. I asked the question, can you lose your faith? And I want to say the answer is no. You can't lose your faith, because faith is what you trust in. Remember, everyone has faith. You guys are sitting on chairs, right? So you're expressing faith, all right? You've got faith, or you're trusting in that right now. The atheist has faith. The Buddhist and the Christian, everyone trusts in something or someone. But of course, it's what you put your trust in. Can you stop trusting in Jesus? Yes. But you still have faith. It just happens to be not in Jesus, but in something else. What is true faith? Well, there's different ways to express it, but here we see a simplistic answer. It's just taking Jesus at his word. It's not simply believing that what Jesus says is true, but living out those words in your life. It's active commitment to Jesus' words. So you can't just sit there and just say, I acknowledge that Jesus is true, and if it doesn't impact your life, well, actually, you haven't adhered to the truth. You're not helped by not living that faith out. And if you're not yet a Christian, or you find it hard to trust Jesus, well, then can I encourage you to reflect on these three words that Jesus says as he dies. It is finished. I reckon they've got to be some of the best words you can meditate on. It is finished. You know what Jesus is saying to you? I've done it. I've achieved salvation for you. I've given up my life for you. You are now accepted. That's finished. There's no questions about that. You are loved. There's really no questions about that. It is finished. And when we hear those words, "it is finished," and embrace those words as how we live out our lives, then we'll start to live by those words and stop trying to prove ourselves to God or proving ourselves to others or trying to strive for acceptance, because we know actually our acceptance has been complete. We've been cleansed, we've been saved because of the atoning work of Jesus. It is finished. And so we pledge our allegiance to Jesus and we stop looking to other saviours. True faith is to accept Jesus' words, believing them and living by them. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus is clear to us as he speaks those words of "it is finished." Father, help us to not only believe them, but to digest them, and that might permeate throughout our whole lives, that we know our relationship with you is right, we know that you love us and we're accepted, and we pray that it will express itself in active commitment to our Lord Jesus. Father, please help us see where we put our misplaced trust. Help us to see where things will fail us. But help us to keep drawing our eyes to Jesus. And Father, for those people here who are struggling with their doubts, who find it hard to simply accept Jesus' word, please help us all. Help us to see Jesus even more clearly and to also recognize where there is sinking sand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.